We'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for another new day in which to rejoice in your goodness, your provision. Lord, the revelation of yourself in your word and in your creation. And Lord, as we study together today, I pray you'd fill us with your spirit. Many of these truths are spiritually discerned. We're helpless without your assistance in these matters. So do pray, Father, for that illuminating spirit to be present with us today, especially with me, Father. Keep me from error, from speaking beyond my knowledge. I pray I would be hidden behind the truth of your word and the beauty of your creation. I'm going to thank you for what you'll do here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're looking into elements of a biblical worldview and contrasting it with its primary competitor in America today, which would be an evolutionary worldview. And I'm big on review, as perhaps you've understood by now. One of the benefits of being asked to teach a class like this is that each week I get to go back and review what I've said, learn from my mistakes, study some more, and adjust the presentation as I learn more and more. The teacher always learns more than any of the students. I think that's why most of our research universities are the source of new information. It's because the professors at least used to have to get up and teach on a regular basis, and that results in a refinement of their ideas. And so as you as you look at this diagram, I'm refining this from week to week, and it's beginning to I think reflect my understanding of the reality of a worldview. That's the lens there. And on the left, we have three sources of information that we all have access to. Revelation, that comes to us on the basis of some authority we trust who tells us this is true. And then observation, that's science. That's where we look at the world around us and observe facts in the world around us. And then there's intuition, which is sort of instinctive. It doesn't require any rational process. It just seems to be true. Like you can take a line segment and extend it infinitely in both directions, which is one of the founding principles of plane geometry. It's not open to proof or observation. It just seems like it's correct. It does not require any argumentation. Well, you process that information through a worldview, and what you get then is knowledge, the way I describe it, an understanding of reality, which then leads to action. In other words, it has consequences. So that's the way it seems to me to be playing out. Here's the summary, the three-point summary that I am emphasizing, and it's pretty simple. Look, everyone has a worldview, whether you're conscious of it or not. Most of the world just goes along, right? It lives an unexamined life, unfortunately. As Christians, we ought not to. We ought to examine our lives carefully, find out if we are actually who we say we are. So that's point number one. Everyone has a worldview, a big story about reality. Secondly, Darwinism, the competitor to a biblical worldview, is primarily a philosophical program. The more I've studied this over the years, the more strongly I've concluded that the principal result of the Darwinian phenomenon is that it's a philosophy. It's a philosophy that says we no longer need to consider purpose in nature. We can explain everything around us without invoking the purpose of a creator. There's no purpose. And then the third item is that modern science at the molecular level in biology, where all the action takes place, increasingly refutes Darwinism as a constructive process. And I've tried to demonstrate that with several examples. But let's just take these one at a time. in review. I challenged you, I think last week or maybe the week before, what is your worldview? Pastor Young was fond of referring to 2 Corinthians 13:5, and it stuck with me. It says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. It's not enough for a Christian just to live life assuming that he's walking the straight and narrow way. We need to examine ourselves in light of what Scripture has to say. I would encourage you to do that. This study for me has really helped me in that regard. Darwinism, as we said earlier, is a worldview. It's not simply a scientific theory. It encompasses everything about reality, okay? And I've tried to make that clear in the lectures. If there are questions on that, perhaps today we'll finally have some time at the end for questions. And then modern science refutes it. This way. Well, here's what modern science at the molecular level is telling us. Remember, Darwin asserted that random variation and natural selection was responsible or could create all the variety of life. He didn't demonstrate or show. He didn't have the scientific wherewithal to do that. He didn't understand genetics or life at the molecular level like we do today. We live in a privileged time. We have access to all of this information. And what we're learning is that God's initial creation included all of the information, an initial storehouse of information, which then through random mutations is spent to meet the immediate survival needs to fill the various environmental niches that are out there. That's speciation. In other words, species are created by spending an initial storehouse of genetic information. And once it's spent, it can't be spent again. So we're filling out all these environmental niches. And once they're full, then that's the end of that story. We looked at three specific cases of that. And one of them is the evolution, it's a good word, of the brown bear, the American grizzly bear, into the polar bear, and how the genes within the brown bear suffered degradative mutations, which happened to work well for a bear living in the polar north, changed its coat color to white, allowed the bear to more easily metabolize fat, where the diet of the polar bear became seals, very fat heavy diet. So the polar bear did in fact evolve from the brown bear, not by adding information, not by constructing a new animal, but by devolving in certain respects so that it could fill that Arctic niche in the environment. We looked at also Darwin's finches. From an original finch type some number of years ago, the number is in dispute, whether it's hundreds, thousands of years, or millions, we come up with now, as I recall, and I don't remember the number exactly, perhaps 13 species of finch. And they all came from the original finch by degradative mutations. We talked about how weather and climate fluctuations caused certain characteristics in beaks to be to survive better than other characteristics. So the original finch spread out into, say, 13 different species of finch to fill the environmental niches that are available to them. Again, degradative mutations, which worked. Okay, we spent that initial informational capital, and it worked, but it's a degradative process. We looked also at Sherpas, who can survive and carry heavy loads in very high altitudes where the oxygen content is less. It even applies to human beings. But again, it's not a constructive process. It's an adaptive process. And I have one more today. Goldfish. These examples are not hard to find. You know, one of the real privileges of living in 2020 is that the internet properly used is a tremendous source of information. You have to be selective in how you use it, like any other technology, right? But it's not hard to find these. And the goldfish, turns out, is adapted from the carp, the common carp. And this is an article that I found from physics.org, so it's not a creationist or fundamentalist Christian website. It's a pure science website. To build a goldfish, start with a blueprint. So that's very interesting. What's the foundation of a goldfish? Information, right? How do you build a house? What do you start with? Sticks, boards, concrete? You start with a plan, right? You got to have a plan first. This is the common experience of everything that is in life. You start with the information and then you build. Well, that's just kind of an aside. You build a goldfish by starting with a blueprint, and the blueprint came from the zebrafish. And I'm not a biologist, so some of this I might be just a little bit off. But you got the zebrafish, which split into the carp and the goldfish. Okay. And I want to read an paragraph from this. I'm sorry, from this article. I'm going to make two points. So bear with me. And I forgot my pointer, so we're going to have to work on this together. As we go through this, I want you to notice the language and the technical nature of the writing. The two subgenomes in goldfish retained extensive syntony and collinearity between goldfish and zebrafish. Don't worry about that for now. However, genes were quickly lost after the carp whole genome duplication, and the expression of 30% of the retained duplicated gene diverged substantially across seven tissues sampled. In other words, they looked at the genome, the DNA sequences of goldfish and carp, and they're comparing them, okay? And look at the next sentence, loss of sequence identity. Look at the sentence following that, the phrase following that, loss of conserved non-coding elements. The point of the paragraph is that the goldfish became a separate species by loss of genetic information. An example similar to the Darwin's finches and similar to the polar bear arising out of the brown bear, and Sherpa's development of the ability to carry heavy loads and operate in high altitudes. Another example of an initial storehouse of information contained in the common ancestor to carp and goldfish, which was then lost, was spent to produce new species that fit into various niches. Okay? So just another example of the fact that the Darwinian process appears to be, by modern science, adaptive and not constructive. It can't account for the arrival of complex life forms. It can account for the speciation, the spread of different species to fill niches. Okay? Is that clear? Okay, good. Now, I want to examine the language. Here's the summary from Evolution News and Science Today. From the July 12, 2019 issue. They summarize it more carefully than I could. So how are goldfish like polar bears? They evolved primarily by loss. Genes became lost or inactive, or expression levels changed. I want to take a minute for expression levels. You know, we've said a lot about how information plans are the foundation of life, like they are the foundation of houses or big machines, okay? You gotta have the plan, you gotta have a goal in mind, you have a purpose, and then you build the structure on top of that, right? Purposelessness does not give rise to complex structures. It just doesn't in our experience, in spite of Darwinism. But the information is more complex than just genes within the genome, sections of DNA. Do you know that some genes are turned on and some aren't? Who decides which gene is turned on or expressed, as it says here? They evolve primarily by loss. Genes became lost or inactive, or expression levels changed. Which genes are selected to actually be copied, transcribed, and then turned into proteins? Well, there's an information system controlling that information system. The complexity within living things is truly astounding. Well, in any case, nothing new evolved to make a polar bear or a goldfish into some wonderful, innovative new creature. Goldfish are essentially broken carp that get along with different expressions of the same genetic information. Nothing new, okay? This is the conclusion of modern science. Now, here's a longer paragraph from that same article. And I just want you to take a minute and try to read through that. I can read the words. I can pronounce most of them. There's a bunch of them I have no idea what they mean. Okay? And I'm going to guess that that holds true for most of you as well. So how do we even know what this says, the significance of this, if it's even true? I mean, that's not just a rhetorical question. How do we even know? Richard Lawton, who is a biologist, let me just double check, I don't want to get it wrong. I think he's Harvard. Yep, research professor at Harvard University, going on 91, who's one of the main scientists in evolutionary biology of the 20th century, writing a book review on in 1997, wrote this. It is said that there is no place for an argument from authority in science. And he goes on a little further, talks. But look down at that next blue-colored, blue-highlighted text. But when scientists transgress the bounds of their own specialty, they have no choice but to accept the claims of authority, even though they do not know how solid the grounds of those claims may be. It's not just me who can't understand that, because I'm not a specialist in genetics. Apparently, it's Richard Lawton as well. And he raises a bigger issue, and that is, how do we know which authority to accept? And I've mentioned this several times before in the class. Whose authority will we accept? We look, here's the explanatory, here's the worldview lens again. How much of the information that we have that makes up our knowledge after being processed by our worldview, how much of that knowledge is based on someone's authority? I'm guessing 90%. I highlighted it in red. C.S. Lewis thought 90% was a good number. Maybe it's 80, maybe it's 95. I guess the question is, how much of what you know do you know because someone taught it to you, compared to how much you know based upon observation? How much of your knowledge is based on science, and how much is based on a trusted authority having told you so? The vast majority, I think, comes from authority. Revelation by a trusted authority. So you can see the importance of answering the question, whose authority do I accept? Competing truth claims. You know, not all authorities who compete for our allegiance have the same truth claims. There are very different claims of truth out there. For example, the biblical worldview would say that that man is a special creation created in God's image, right? It's right there in Genesis chapter 1 and carries on throughout Scripture. The evolutionary worldview says that man is simply an animal, a very highly evolved animal, but essentially no different than an animal. So those are two competing truth claims from two different authorities. Which authority do you accept? That's a good question. And it matters. It matters which authority we accept as individuals and as societies. We saw in the last couple of weeks that an unquestioning acceptance of the evolutionary authority, the worldview, resulted in the early 20th century human zoos. We looked at that video 2 weeks ago and discussed a little bit yesterday. You know, we're warned against repeating the mistakes of history, right? So let's learn them and let's not repeat them. But we're in danger of repeating them right now. The same kind of mistake that the human zoos was is present in America, in the world today. And I made the case last week, I think, that abortion is simply a repetition of the same error, the same historical mistake that was present in human zoos. Treating men, people, as animals, not as creations in God's image. We looked briefly last week also at this new phenomenon of sexual identity. Who's the authority in that case? Well, I am. I'm my own authority. Nobody can tell me any different. My truth is what I feel at the moment. Okay? And then one thing we didn't touch on last week was political implications. You know, it matters whose authority you accept for your political freedom. In our system, the Declaration of Independence makes some truth claims. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Okay? In other words, objective. They don't depend upon the observer. That all men are created equal. That they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. The capital C is in the Declaration. I had the privilege of seeing that a couple of years ago in the National Archives. The actual document. If you haven't been there, you ought to go. That among these unalienable rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's a very concise statement of the exceptionally American concept of government, is it not? Yeah. And we are the beneficiaries of that, simply born into the American culture. I became a beneficiary of that truth. But there are other concepts of political truth. In an editorial in the Wall Street Journal several weeks ago, I was reading. And look at that. Read the caption down below. Martin's the fellow in the middle. He's a democracy activist in Hong Kong. And says Martin, and this is his. He's recalling his father's instruction. His father grew up under Mao. Martin, you can never ever trust the communists. And then if you click on it, you get the story in a video. Why can you never, ever trust the communists? It's because here was Lenin's concept of truth as brought out in the video. According to Lenin, objective truth is a bourgeois idea. Okay? It's a class idea, middle class, bourgeois, the middle class clings to objective truth as a foundation of their worldview. But it's not really true, it's simply a bourgeois idea. And of course, Marxism and its political outworking, communism, was out to destroy the bourgeois in favor of one social and economic class. And in practice, it boiled down to this. Truth becomes whatever works for the party, capital P, Communist Party, at the given moment, okay? That's why you can never trust the communists, because there's no such thing as truth. It's whatever works for the moment. And what's that ultimately reflected as? Brute force, power, and truth becomes somewhat just a way to validate whatever those in power say at the time. By the way, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, many of you have heard of him. He wrote some really good books, Day in the Life of, the Gulag Archipelago. He lived under communism for much of his adult life. And he wrote an essay in 1974, and he called it Live Not by Lies. truth matters. It mattered to him because he lived in a communist society. I was reviewing that this morning. He penned that essay in February of 1974, the same day he was arrested for his beliefs and deported. He'd already spent his time in the gulag. So look, whose authority you accept has consequences. So how do you resolve competing claims of authority? We looked several weeks ago at this notion that we can divide objective truth into two categories, a private and a public sphere. That way we can eliminate the conflict, right? If you want to talk about theology and morality, we can keep that in a private second story, as it were, where you can have your beliefs and you can have yours and I can have mine, and we'll all just get along, right? Why can't we all just get along? And then in the real world, the science, the public objective, obligatory truth, that's in the lower story. And there's no question about that. That's all just true. We can observe that, right? And that's what we'll base our public policies on. So you can have your private truth, but then we have down here the public truth. So we've split truth into two stories. And that's, I mentioned a very famous attempt by Stephen Jay Gould to isolate those two stories. He said this, I love the word, non-overlapping magisteria. The church will stay in its story, and science will stay in its story, and the two don't have to overlap. But look, the real world doesn't work that way, does it? Doesn't work that way. We looked at a couple of examples, you know, the Masterpiece Cake Shop case from several years ago, where the owner of the cake shop was a Christian, did not want to make a cake specifically for celebrating a gay wedding. But the state of Colorado insisted that he leave behind his values in the upper story and come down into the lower story and make the cake, regardless of what he thought. Now, happily, the Supreme Court overturned that, not on the basis, though, of objective truth. Turns out it overturned it on a much narrower basis, which the Supreme Court frequently does. It overturned it on the fact that the commission that issued the order telling Masterpiece Cakes to make the cake was obviously religiously biased. So it was not a matter of Masterpiece Cakes' owner being able to have his own objective worldview. It was that the commission in Colorado acted improperly. It had a bias, a motive. So this will be back before the Supreme Court. Another one that's even more recent, within the last several months, the Little Sisters of the Poor, that group of nuns who care for old people, sick people, and were required by Obamacare to provide contraceptive care for their employees, including themselves. They wanted an exception. They want to be let out from that requirement because, look, contraception, according to their worldview, is immoral. So let me live practically consistent with my worldview. And the government said, no, you cannot. When you act in the lower story, you have to live like everyone else. We will tell you what to believe. And again, the Supreme Court has ruled in the favor of the Little Sisters of the Poor once again, but I'm not optimistic that, unless hearts are changed, that will be a long-term victory. So these issues have practical import as well. Well, let's move on. I want to look a little bit at science from a biblical perspective. You know, I'm endorsing one of my assertions at the beginning of the class was that the biblical worldview, creation, fall, and redemption, those are the three keys, right? We were created, human beings fell into sin by choice, and we've all inherited that sin nature. But there is a plan, God had a plan, and that's redemption in Christ. And he's going to restore everything to the way it was originally intended. Notably, no death. Death is an enemy. And the redemptive program, conquers death. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's really encouraging. You know, that ought to be the one of the Christians' cheers when as they go into the battle. But in any case, I'm asserting that the biblical worldview is superior, and I think it's superior in science as well as in other areas of life. And so I want to look at some of the biblical assumptions that go into a worldview on science. There's three of them, and I think they're important, and I'm going to contrast the biblical understanding with the secular or evolutionary understanding. First of all, nature is orderly. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, God said this, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Things are orderly. They're not chaotic. You can count on things being the same tomorrow as they are today. This does not prevent God from intervening miraculously in his creation, okay? But as a general rule, his creation is orderly. In Jeremiah, he tells the prophet in Jeremiah 33, 25, 26, "Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant." In other words, he's using the orderliness he built into his creation to convince the Jews that the seed of Jacob and David will remain on the throne, okay? And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, you know, he not only built order in, he sustains it. Talking about Jesus Christ, "For by him," Colossians 1:16, "by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And verse 17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." How does this all maintain? I mean, anybody who, any housewife knows that if you don't dust, what happens? Things get dusty. Things get dirty. Any mechanic knows if you don't maintain your machine, it wears down. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. Okay? Same thing is true with the human body. Same thing is true in nature. It's called the second law of thermodynamics in its broadest application. Who sustains all of this order? The Bible says it's God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So nature is orderly. Secondly, humans are capable. They're capable of doing science. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God says, "God created man in his own image." He's not just an animal, a highly evolved animal. He has God's ability to think, to plan, to love. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So biblical assumption number two, humans are capable of doing science. And biblical assumption number three is humans have the right to use nature. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says this, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth," or fill it, "and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So we have a right, we have a commission from our Creator to do science, okay? And in Genesis chapter 9, by the way, that's before the fall. In Genesis chapter 9, talking to Noah after the fall, verses 2 through 4, "And God blessed Noah." Actually, I'm going to start in verse 1, get context. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." We've heard that before. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the seas. Into your hand they are delivered." So God gave all of this his creative work into man's hand. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat." So there are some restrictions, right? So we have a right to use nature. I want to just compare briefly the evolutionary assumptions. We use the same breakdown. Nature is orderly. You know, the evolutionists, secular scientists who don't have a biblical worldview must assume the same thing, or else science can't be done. If the law of gravity changes tomorrow, what good is it? We have to understand that it's constant in space and in time, right? But that's just an assumption on their part. From a biblical perspective, we know the creation is orderly because it's the creation of an orderly God, and he's told us that it's orderly. They have no objective basis. It just seems to work. I think it's actually more than that. I think the foundation of Western science is biblical, and the assumption that secular scientists make that nature is orderly is borrowed from, or is a echo of, the foundation of science, which is biblical Christianity. It was taught biblically, and that idea has survived the transition from biblical worldviews to secular worldviews. But that's just my opinion. Humans are capable. I don't think we have any difference of opinion there. If humans aren't capable, what's the point of even talking about it? One question that, and I'm going to defer this question until next time, because I want to finish. And on the third point, humans have a right to use nature. You know, this used to be the prevailing view, not so much anymore in the case of radical environmentalists, people who have, as it says in Romans chapter 2, where is it here? They've changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature, the creation, more than the creator. Where does man fit in that? I was reading a book review this week. The book is Leave It As It Is by David Gessner. And he attributes, speaking about Teddy Roosevelt, one of the founding fathers of modern environmentalism, in a good way, okay, in a good way. This is what the author Gessner has to say about Teddy Roosevelt. Roosevelt seemed to understand this primary insight. Now, he's not attributing the insight to Teddy Roosevelt. He's saying he understands this insight that I have, okay? He seemed to understand this primary insight, that the world is more important than we are. The world is more important than people. So we're diverging on that third point now. Humans have a right to use nature, according to God. Use it responsibly. Humbly, okay, conservatively, if I may say. Okay, and where am I here? Okay. Well, what about the fruit from Christian scientists? Have scientists with a biblical worldview accomplished anything? It's always good for us to remember that the roots of Western science are in a biblical worldview. I'm taking the following few minutes from this little book by Henry Morris, Men of Science, Men of God. I've had this thing for 30 years. I knew Henry Morris casually. I'd been to several of his presentations. I'd had dinner with the man. He died several years ago, very humble.
Back to Genesis.
He founded the Institute for Creation Research.
Yes.
At ICR. Yes. Okay. And what he's done here is he's looked at the life histories of, 100 scientists and who had a biblical worldview, and said, what did these guys accomplish? What's the fruit of their tree? And there's four of them, and I'm not going to get to all four, but let me start with Johann Kepler. Do I have more here? Yeah, Johannes Kepler. Okay. He's considered to be the founder of physical astronomy. To some extent, he built the foundational studies of Copernicus, built on the foundational studies of Copernicus, as well as utilizing the telescope developed by Galileo. Galileo, important lesson. We can see further today than they could 200 years ago because we stand on their shoulders. None of this is to denigrate people who came before and knew less. Okay, we're the beneficiaries of the work they did. It was he who discovered the laws of planetary motion and who established the discipline of celestial mechanics. Let me cut to the chase. He was apparently the first scientist to state that in his astronomical researches, he was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. That was his motivation for his scientific study. He wanted to think God's thoughts after him. I brought this slide in, which is a little complex. Those of you who have done some mathematics will understand this. Now, Kepler lived from, let's go back. I had it on there. 1571 to 1630. This was before the development of calculus. So look at the purple ellipse there, where the sun is located at F1, and the purple ellipse is the trajectory of a planet going around the sun. And Kepler did all this just by measurement, pure observation. He had no theory behind it. And one of the things he determined was the area, A1, you see that area there, that segment of that ellipse? A1 and A2 are equal in area. So in other words, over any given interval of time, the area formed by the segment, the distance that the planet traverses over that time is the same regardless of where you are on the orbit. That's a poor way of stating that this was based purely upon measurement. Within 100 years, calculus had been developed, and Newton came along with the universal law of gravitation, and you can derive that mathematically. He got it from observation only. And later on, through mathematics, you can now derive precisely from abstract principles what he observed. Why is that? What's the connection between abstract mathematics and the way nature actually behaves? More importantly, how did a man who evolved through various stages, one of which was, for example, running away from lions on the savannah, where all the evolutionary pressure was to survive, how did he develop the ability to think analytically? What survival value was there in his ability to do math? What's the source of our ability to think abstractly? Can it possibly be evolutionary? Even the evolutionists now are beginning to back away from that. We're out of time, no time for questions. There's three more scientists I want to go over, lots more to look at, but we'll just pick that up perhaps next week. Thanks for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to praise you, and it's because you've cared for us enough to reveal your plan for us and to forgive us and to make redemption, restoration of fellowship available. And so, Lord, we want to take advantage of that. We want to confess you as our Lord and Savior and offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.